1934, the Dust Bowl. These jackrabbits, to be exact, thousands of them, to the place that they started having jackrabbit drives. They would herd them into a place, and they would start to kill them. They would take their clubs, and they would start shooting at them. And one of the things that they discovered is that surrounding them and then shooting at them wasn't a good idea. because people kind of got in the way, right? So that's why they started using clubs. But you can just see it, can't you? I mean, just a frenzied bunch of kids who were out there with sticks after a whole bunch of rabbits that had been eating the little crops that were available because of the Dust Bowl. April 14th, 1935, it was a Sunday morning, and right after a jackrabbit drive, everything started out just to be kind of a normal day. In fact, it looked absolutely beautiful there in central Kansas, and when all of a sudden there was this light but unmistakable presence of a wind, and the next thing you know, it was off in the distance is this cloud, and that particular date in history has come to be known as Black Sunday. The dust cloud suffocated a number of people. And people began running for cover, and they found themselves in cellars, in homes, they found themselves in cars, they found themselves in any place that they could get to somehow try to be safe. And here was the interesting assumption of all of that. God must be punishing us because we killed all those jackrabbits. And somewhere in their interpretation of God's word, they had decided that because they had been unfaithful, they had been unkind, they had been cruel individuals, that God was punishing them. That they even actually made reference to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 24, when God said, "I will send the dust down on you like a powder, and it will cover you up." And some people even began to believe that what they were experiencing was actually the end of the world. Now, I share that because I think interpretation is such an interesting thing as we look at God's Word and we try to search to try to interpret things. And you may remember the story in John where Jesus tells them to throw their nets onto the other side of the boat. Do you remember that story where what they caught was a large number of fish? Do you remember how many fish they caught? Anybody remember that? To be exact? 153 fish that they caught. Jesus came up and said, "Hey, friends, throw your fish on the other side of the boat." They do that, and they catch 153 fish. Had to be a fisherman telling that story, right? I mean, why else would you say 153 large fish? But then again, why 153, right? Some people would say that it's because that's how many there were, and that would make sense, right? But there are others who have said that there were 153 fish in the catch because there were 153 different known species of fish that were known to man, and 153 that there was one of every kind that came out of the Sea of Galilee, and that those 153 fish not only represented every kind of fish that was available to mankind, but it also represented one of every nation. And so the real story behind the 153 fish is that Jesus was predicting that there would be a person from every nation in the world who would come to faith in Him. You know what I think? I think there was 153 fish. Origen, one of the early church fathers, interpreted the Good Samaritan for us. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? There's a guy that's going down the road, he gets beat up, and then there's this bunch of thieves, and they leave him for dead, and then there's a priest and a Levite and a Samaritan who come along, and the Samaritan pushes him, or puts him on his donkey and carries him down the road to an inn, and the innkeeper gives him a couple of coins to take care of him and says, "I'll come back and I'll give you the rest later." But we remember the story. But here's Origen's explanation. The man who is going down is Adam. I mean, Adam and Eve. We understand who Adam is, right? Not just any Adam, it's Adam. Jerusalem is paradise. And that's where the fellow started. Jericho, the place where he's going, is the world. The robbers are the hostile powers The priest is the law, the Levite is the prophets, and the Samaritan is Christ. The wounds are disobedience, the beast is the Lord's body, the inn is the church, and the manager of the inn is the head of the church. Now, if you haven't followed that quite carefully enough, let me just kind of recap that just for you a little bit for a minute. The Samaritan is Christ. The donkey is the Lord's body, which is Christ. The inn is the church, and the innkeeper is the head of the church, which is Christ. And so far we have three different places that, that's a good way to interpret it, because the way that three different places that you've got Christ in, right? And so that's a good way to interpret it, because you've got, well, if you keep Christ in that, then you'll never lose him. And the fact that the Samaritan promises that he's going to return represents the Savior's second coming. And, well, I had a couple more of these for you. Bishop Long in Atlanta, Georgia, I don't know who this guy is, actually, but he preached a sermon sometime back based on Ezekiel 37. Do you remember? How many remember in Ezekiel he talks about the Valley of Dry Bones? Any of you guys remember this? Okay. We get our little kids' songs from that. You ever heard that song? Them bones and bones and dry bones. Now hear the word of the Lord. You got that? Okay. Well, here's the line from his sermon. I like this one. Speak to your checkbooks like Ezekiel spoke to the Valley of Dry Bones. Tell your checkbooks to arise and live. That's a great sermon, right? Great rhetoric, great presentation, bad theology. But you can get that theology almost any place, can't you? The whole earth, or the whole health and the wealth gospel is all over the place, that if you're a believer and you're really serious about your faith in God, that you're going to be healthy and you're going to be wealthy. The only problem with that is that either I'm not real faithful or I'm the exact opposite representation of that, right? I really could give you a bunch of these. There's a lot of them, but some of them are actually quite humorous when you think about it. Some of the things that people say that they think that the Bible means, it's just enough to make you sit down and just laugh and just chuckle at it. Some of it's actually tragically sad, if you think about it. I don't know. This is an old story, I know it, but it comes to my mind as I think about it. The story of the Westboro Baptist Church, this is, like I said, it's old news, but it's been several years now, but they were fined by the courts for actually protesting the funeral of that Matthew Snyder, who was one of the fallen soldiers and, coming back from Iraq. And they've been actually doing that. I don't know if they're still doing that. I don't hear about them much in the news anymore, but they've actually been doing that for a long time at various cemeteries and at funeral homes. But the members there have been parading with placards outside of these funerals saying that our soldiers are dying because God is trying to condemn America because of homosexuality. Well, I don't really think so. I just don't understand how they get to that point. I mean, granted, the Bible does say that homosexuality isn't something that God approves of. But for me, it just would be so hard to connect the death of a soldier in Iraq with that. But you can see how painful that could be to a family who's trying to bury their son with some sort of dignity and some sort of honor. And they look out the window and all these people are across the street with their placards and they're trying to think, and you're trying to think to yourself, what did we ever do to deserve this? And I think that misinterpretation can be funny. It can be painful. But I think worse than that, misinterpretation of Scripture can be deadly to both you and to me. And then you come to the text that we're actually looking at this morning, Mark chapter 10. We're not really going to spend a lot of time exhausting this passage here, but I just want to show you from this text an illustration of how significant it is when we don't really pay attention to just generally important rules of understanding our Bibles. That's really the whole point of today. If you're going to know the will of God, if you're going to really understand what God wants for your life, you have to be able to interpret Scripture. You have to be able to interpret it, because Scripture is the revealed will of God. Now, I'm not denying that God has other ways of helping us. He has other ways that helps us to sort things out. God opens doors and He closes doors, and He nudges us. There are acts of providence that in our lives that I think directs us in certain ways, but none of those ways will ever contradict what God's Word says. They will never contradict the revealed Word of God. The first thing that a person, I think, has to come to grips with in their life is understanding the revealed will. And once you know what God's will is, and you get that down pat, then I think that God might then want to work with you on all of the other stuff. But as long as you're standing in disobedience to what He has already told you, I mean, why would He want to tell you anymore? I think of Luke chapter 4. The temptation of Jesus. And if you remember, Jesus is out there and he's fasting, and the devil comes and visits him, and Jesus, the devil starts to ask him some things, and three times Jesus responds to the different temptations that that the devil gives him by saying, what? It is written. It is written. He keeps coming back to the revealed will of God. And when he was faced with temptation, he didn't try to argue that. He didn't try to rationalize it. The first thing that he did is he said, you know what? God has already spoken on this topic. But if God has already spoken on this topic, I'll just go there and I'll figure it out from what He says. And then when Satan comes along in the second temptation, if you remember, he actually quotes Scripture himself, but he misquoted. Well, he got the words right. He didn't actually get the interpretation right, if you remember. And so Jesus corrected the misinterpretation of the text that Satan quoted. But interpretation, I think, is so incredibly important. And so you come to Mark chapter 10. And here in this context of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, we have this rather interesting story that starts out in verse number 17. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's not really a bad question, right? It's a real fair question. In fact, I wish the whole world would ask that question. I mean, you know, what do I have to do in order to be saved? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? It's a great question. And he calls Jesus good. He says, good teacher. And Jesus turns around and he says, why are you calling me good? There's nobody that's good except for God. Okay, I think I'll skip that verse and just move on, right? But what is the answer to my question, then? He says, well, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. He just missed it, that's all, right? If I'm good, shouldn't that be enough? I do all of these things. I keep the law. I'm a good person. But the problem is that nobody is a good person except God, because God sets the standard. Jesus says, now you might be all an all right guy. You might be a pretty nice lady. You might be, good in some sense. But when I stack you up against God, suddenly the scales begin to tip. And when you make God the standard, well, don't misunderstand me, right? You and I can do good. We can do good things. we really can. But, you know, lots of people do good things. There's lots of nice folks. There's good neighbors. They're the kind of people that you want to have as friends. And if you looked at them, they would, in fact, be good people. But the problem is that the answer to the question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life, has nothing to do with whether or not you or I stack up as a good person. But see, that's been one of the greatest misunderstandings, hasn't it? It's been one of the greatest misunderstandings of God for generations. It's where most people are, I think. If I do enough good things, if that is in some way is going to tip the scale, and God is going to have to honor that. We have this mentality, I think, that says if we're close to God at that moment that He comes, or at the moment that we die, you know, kind of sort of like a yo-yo on a string, right? You know, if you're up near the hand, you know, of the string holder, then we're okay. But God forbid if we're way down at the bottom, right? You know, at the end of that string, out there not doing what we should be doing, or we just got done saying a swear word right before we died, or, you know, we weren't nice to our wife, or I don't know what it is, you know, you put whatever category you want to put that in, whatever sin, I mean, that you have, a real sin. But if you're out there at the end of the string, and then the string breaks, it's over. You die. Whoop. There it is. But the truth is, and the reality is, we're all sinners, every single one of us. And that's just the way it is. We don't all do bad things. We don't all do nasty things. We're just sinful. That's who we are. And your thoughts are not always good thoughts, and your heart is not always pure, and sometimes you're greedy, and sometimes you're lustful, and sometimes you're just not nice, and you don't always say it, but you think it. And if you do good for your whole life, you will never outweigh one fundamental problem, and that is not knowing Jesus Christ. Because on a scale of 1 to 10, that's 100. Because that's the only one that matters. And so the disciple is told, you got one more thing that you need to do. Go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. It's not about doing one more thing, is it? This is about a heart attitude of I will follow Jesus no matter what he says. And you know what the text says? This is sad when you look at this. It says that he went away sad because he had a lot of wealth. And I look at that and I think, you know, it wouldn't be hard to plug ourselves into this text, would it? I mean, what is it that keeps us from doing what it is that God wants us to do? What, you know, maybe it's not that you don't want to give to God out of your wealth, but maybe it's that you don't want to do what God wants you to do because you're too proud, or maybe it's because it would mean walking away from something that you think is really, really important, or maybe it's because it would, you know, it would get in the way of what your family thinks, or what the guys at work think, or what somebody might give you a hard time over it, or somebody at school or would make fun of you. I don't know what that might be. But what I'm saying is that in every single one of us, there is a place where Jesus says to us, I need one more thing. It's not about doing, but rather it's about trusting. I don't know what that is for you. I just know that most of us have one, and Jesus would hone in on that very quickly. Now, if that's all true, then what's the use, right? That's kind of the feeling that you get when you read the rest of this. That's at least the way that the disciples felt. If you look at verse number 23, it says that Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? What's the use? Nobody can do this. Well, that's right. Nobody can do this. You've got to be willing to take your hands off, lose control, and let God run your life. That's really the bottom line. Now, all that only matters if you and I care what God wants. Because, see, misinterpreting Scripture has a lot of implications for our lives. And I just want to give you two or three very quickly. I think that misinterpreting Scripture can cause you a great deal of difficulty because it can absolutely steal and destroy your peace. I mean, you can just be moving along down through life thinking everything is going to be fine, and when all of a sudden some tragedy kind of comes along. You know, one of the most misinterpreted verses in Christian radio is, and I know you've heard me say this many, many a time, but one of the most, you can probably even tell me what verse I'm going to say. Which one? How did you know? One of the most misinterpreted in Christian radio verses in Scripture is Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I have plans for you. I have plans to prosper you. Prosper who? Who is the who? And, you know, well, in Jeremiah chapter 29, it's a bunch of exiles living in Jerusalem 600 years before Christ. And I don't really know if that has anything to do with me, but see, there's this mentality that we can just sort of grab that verse and then plug it into our life, and then God all of a sudden is obligated to bless us and to give us great plans and to give us a good future. And the reality is that He may or may not have that good future for us. The problem is that that same kind of mentality that says that if something bad happens, that somehow God must be angry. And yet, it might just be that when something bad happens, all that means is this. Something bad happened. I mean, that's life, right? We live in a fallen universe, and it's tough sometimes. And so rather than getting angry at God, maybe what we ought to do is ask ourselves, is there something in this where I can see God, where I can see His hand, where I can learn from Him and gain from His experience so that I am a more mature person who looks like Jesus, His Son. Too many people turn their backs on God because they've misunderstood what the Bible says about God's faithfulness, and yet the truth is, He does want to come alongside of every single one of us and walk with us during those hard times. You know, it's also possible that misinterpreting Scripture can cause you a great deal of pain in your life. Maybe even in your family. See, if the Proverbs are the Proverbs, they are wisdom literature. They are general statements. General statements of what should be normally the way things turn out. But they are not promises. They are not guarantees. And yet, as a parent, I find myself going back to this proverb, and you heard me say this before. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And I want to know, why doesn't that always work? Why in a family of five might you have one child who turns out to be a scoundrel, or, you know, some same parents, same context, same church, same everything, and one doesn't necessarily turn out right? Or, well, it's because that text is not a promise. The text is a general rule of thumb. If you do it right, God will honor that, and that person will be faithful, but you have no control over another person's heart, right? Because they make their own decisions. And a lot of parents have beaten themselves up for a lifetime because they misunderstood a very simple text of Scripture about what it means to be a faithful parent. This misunderstanding of text, I think, really is a struggle when it comes to this area of outreach to the world, when we talk about evangelism. I mean, it's just sort of a confusing sort of thing. But here's the question. You've heard this. If you can't get to heaven without knowing Jesus, what about all those people who have never heard about Him? One of the 6+ billion people on the face of the earth, out of the 6+ billion people on the face of the earth, 2 billion live in Christian contexts like ours. In other words, the gospel is available to them. Another 2 billion live in a part of the world where at least the gospel has had some sort of penetration, and it's possible for them to hear the gospel. But there are 2 billion people in the world who don't live anywhere near a Bible, they don't live anywhere near a Christian, and they've probably never heard of Jesus. So what happens to them? Well, as you can imagine, a number of people have weighed in on this, and all have scriptures to support their views, a lot of it. Some would say that everyone is given a chance just at the right moment, just at the moment of their death, everyone is given a chance to respond to the gospel. Others would say, you know, don't send missionaries into, I love this one, don't send missionaries into the world, because if you do and they talk about Jesus and then people reject Jesus, then those people are going to be lost. But as long as you just leave them alone, they're going to be okay. And then other people would say, no, they're lost anyway. It doesn't make any difference whether they hear the Bible or not. If they don't respond to Jesus, they are in trouble. And so we've got to send missionaries. But you see the implications of that, don't you? And it's all based on interpreting Scripture. How do we interpret what happens to the uninformed about Jesus? And by the way, I just opened a whole big can of worms, right? A big topic that I'm not going to try to solve today. But what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to illustrate for all of us the importance of understanding what this book really does say. But the one that really troubles me probably the most is the fact that misinterpretation can have huge implications upon our salvation. It can have huge implications upon our personal salvation. This was a news report, CBS News, Associated Press article. I was just watching some of this recently, and they've got Warren Buffett actually has pulled in together a lot of billionaires. I mean, tons of them. They just had this program on just a couple of weeks ago on the television set. And he's pulled in a lot of these people from the Billionaires Club and formed this Billionaires Club. And his goal is, he basically is saying, you know, don't give it all this money to your children. You know, send it over to Broqua. No, he didn't say that. Don't give it on, pass it on all to all your children. But you need to, just said that just to see if you're paying attention. But send this off, put some of this money into, you know, invest it into charities and things, you know, charities of your choice. And be philanthropic, you know, around the world. You don't need billions and billions of dollars to survive. And so you have all this, and Warren Buffett, I don't know where he's at anymore. I mean, he kind of goes up, he becomes the world's richest, and then he's not, and then he is, and I don't think it really matters. He's a billionaire, right? He, at the time when this all first started out, he announced that he was going to give 85% of his wealth. 85% of his wealth. 40-some billion dollars. To 5 charitable foundations. In the interview, when he was asked about this extreme level of generosity, this is what Warren Buffett said. Listen to this. He said, there's more than one way to get to heaven, and this is a great way. I hate to tell Mr. Buffett this. That's not the way. See, because if he is counting on his generosity to be the ticket into heaven, he is going to be disappointed. Because that's not the way that you do it. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be generous enough. You cannot do enough to get on good side. Well, here's actually the thing. This shouldn't come as any secret. You already are on God's good side. Right? He already loves you. He already loves me. We don't have to do anything to impress God. We don't have to do anything to try to win his favor. All we have to do is respond to his son. Just don't reject his son. That's what he says. And every Sunday we come to this table here. Every Sunday we come to this table. And we hold in our hands the solution to our sin. The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And all God asks of us is that we respond to His Son. He says in John chapter 1, if you will receive my Son, I will give you the rights to become children of God. And so what's my response? My response, it's a response of faith. And in faith, I come to Jesus and I identify with Him and I identify with His death and I identify with His burial and I identify with His resurrection. I put myself to death by repenting of my sin. I stop following me and I say, I want to follow Him and I die to myself. But that's really not the end, is it? I mean, you know what you do with people who die, right? What do we do with dead people? We bury them. You got to put them away. You got to get rid of the old. And so in Christian baptism, we identify with the death of Jesus and we identify with the burial of Jesus and we put our old man away and we rid ourselves of that old person. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And when we come up out of that water, we come up new people in Christ and we identify with His resurrection to new life. And every Sunday, we hold in our hands the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, which reminds us of the commitment that we have. Of the commitment that we have made to Jesus, to identify with Him and to live for Him and to experience Him. And we're going to do that again today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this meal. We thank You for the challenges that You give to us in life and how important it is that we get right what You say in Your Word. We need to interpret it right. We need to realize what You're saying. Recognize how so valuable it is. God, we just thank You for this meal that brings us to a place, God, that we can recognize all that You have done for us and that the person that we truly need to cling to is not ourselves, not our own doings, but to rely upon Jesus Christ Himself. Father, thank You for Your sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray.